The first course of our spiritual banquet will be served by our brother Robert Alexander. And he has selected for his subject, which will be illustrated, "This Land is My Land." This land is my land. Brother Robert Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. Dear brethren, it's very, very nice for us to be here. Sister Rachel and the children are with me this time. We especially appreciate the privilege of being with you at this convention, but especially because of the 100th year anniversary celebration that we're all enjoying. We bring the love and greetings of the Ecclesia in Washington, D.C. They especially ask that we bring that with us. This land is my land. The 100th year since our Lord returned started off with a bang. A bang that was heard across Sinai, through Jerusalem, and from the Golan Heights. Again, people were striving for the Lord's land. It's interesting that in the 100 years that we have enjoyed our Lord's presence, we have seen the fig tree blossom, we have seen the dried bones come together, we have seen Zionism compel Jacob's natural seed to reevaluate her hopes. We have seen totalitarianism rekindle the anti-Semitic fear of the diaspora, again brightening the hope of Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, as the homeland for God's natural people. But the claim that Israel has to the land of Canaan is not alone. It is unique, but it is not alone. The cry has gone up from many, Gentiles and Jews alike, that this land is mine. There is only one that has the right to say that, and that is God alone, and the ones to whom he chooses to give it. In Leviticus, the 25th chapter, in the Jubilee chapter, the scriptures assure us that the land belongs to God, not to man. In that chapter, when he was talking about natural Israelites being restored to the land, he says, the land, in verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. The land of Israel is situated in what we call the Near East. This is a map of that area of the world. You'll notice the Mediterranean Ocean in here, Italy, North Africa, and finally Israel. The land is shaded in red, the sea in blue, and the Lord's land in purple. The shape of that land of Israel is the shape that is believed to have been the land of Israel under Solomon. Just for your reference, it is not what Israel will finally have. We will consider that later on. But for a focal point reference, it is the land which the kingdom under Solomon and David retained. The Lord's land has had 12 names, according to the scriptures. Undoubtedly, it's had many other names, but the scriptures use 12 references to the land. In Genesis 13:12, the land is called the land of Canaan. And you recall that Canaan was the son of Ham, the youngest son of Ham. We'll superimpose this because it gives us an idea of who went where of Noah's three sons? Again, the land of Israel. The pink part represents the land where the sons of Japheth went. The light brown part represents the land where the sons of Ham went. And the yellow, the Semitic race. You'll notice that they seem to coincide in the land of Israel. In Genesis 40, verse 15, Joseph refers to himself as a Hebrew from the land of the Hebrews. Hebrews meaning wanderers indicates that his parentage, of course Abraham, had wandered through this land. And so he says that he is from the land of the Hebrews. In Exodus 15:14, it is called the land of Palestina, mainly because by then the Philistines had lived there. In Exodus 15:17, the Lord calls that land a land of sanctuary. And in Leviticus 25, as we have read, it is my land, God's land. In 1 Samuel 13:19, the land is referred to as the land of Israel, the first time, even though it had been re-given to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. It's referred to the first time in the Bible as the land of Israel in 1 Samuel 13:19. In Isaiah 8:8, the land is referred to as Emmanuel's land, a key and a very important one as to the final possessor of that land. And in the beautiful description of the land and the kingdom, it is the land, the Beulah land, in Isaiah 62:4. In Hosea 9:3, and the prophet was admonishing Israel, he calls it the Lord's land. And in Zechariah 2:12, the scriptures refer to it as the Holy Land. That's a name that has been recorded by three different religious groups. The Jews, of course, themselves and their Hebrew religion. The Christian religion, of course, refers to it as the Holy Land, and so does Mohammedan. It's the land of the Jews in Acts 10:39, and in Hebrews 11:9, it's the promised land. So we have 12 scriptural names for God's land. As this indicates, the first early settlers of the land were the Canaanites, and therefore got the name Canaan because of the descendants of Ham through Canaan. In Genesis 9:18 through 27 and Genesis 10:6 through 15, there's a record of which of Canaan's descendants lived in that land. And interestingly enough, there are seven nations, seven families that lived there. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. But they didn't have the land by right from God. They had it because they migrated with their father, and some of them settled there. But one of the important things when we're considering the land of Israel is to remember that the land was possessed by people who had the same characteristic that God faulted in Ham, a lack of discretion to the point of total immorality. Now, Abraham was told that he would have that land. You'll remember that he came out of Ur and up to Haran and down into the land. And he was told that he was to go there. Because of the evilness of the Canaanites, he would receive that land as his. They were again usurpers, just as Satan usurped the kingdom, and he was evil. And so the Canaanites usurped this land, and their evilness was sufficient so that God could justly exclude them from it and give it to somebody who he wanted to. Now, this land is given to Abraham in Genesis 12, the first seven verses. And this is the original promise, the land that I will show thee. And this is an important scripture because it helps us to realize that everything that God had in mind for Abraham, he showed to Abraham. It wasn't an indefinite promise that, Abraham, I'll give you a package of land. You won't see it, but I'll give it to you. No, God didn't ask the same thing that some of our land developers ask today, to have the person get land or receive the promise of the land that they don't know about, with sight unseen. God wanted to show it to Abraham. And so when we consider the land that Abraham eventually is to have, we recognize that in that, the Lord had said to Abraham that it's a land that I will show you. In Genesis, the 13th chapter, the 12th to the 15th verse, the Lord has told Abraham a restatement of the promise, and evidently Abraham was standing there, and the Lord was showing him the land. And he said, all the land that you see, from the north, south, east, and west, this land I will give you. This is a map of the general area of the land. You'll notice here is Egypt, again, part of the descendants of Ham. And this is the Semite tribes, and this the Japheth tribes. In Genesis 15, 18 to 21, there is the promise, with the promise of land to the seed, from the river Euphrates, which is over here, to the river of Egypt. And we'll discuss where in here that is. There's some question. In Genesis 17, 8, the land of promise is told that it would be given to Abraham as an everlasting covenant, an everlasting possession, not just to Abraham, but to his seed. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This land that was promised to Abraham here was renewed to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, and it was there told to be given to Isaac and to his seed. And then it was again said to Moses that the land would be given to the children of Israel. In Exodus 33:1-3, Moses was told that the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, would be for the children of Israel. And this is an important scripture to remember because it helps us, by default, really, to know where the river of Egypt is. But we will discuss that in a moment. It says in that scripture that the land, which is where of Egypt, the land of Canaan was not part of Egypt. And you'll notice that here, the kingdom of Egypt. And of course, in these maps, these are very gross estimates in some cases because the chronicle of where Egypt extended was not that clearly defined. And we don't have that special record there. But it was not in the land of Egypt. And it was to be a land of milk and honey. Now you'll remember when Abraham was journeying through the land of Canaan, there was a famine in the land when he entered it. And therefore, he was told to go into Egypt. And of course, he did go into Egypt. And Isaac also went into Egypt. And both men had to deceive the Pharaoh by making him think that their wives were not their own wives, but their sisters, in fear of their own lives. But the point is that both men went down into Egypt. Abraham, because of the famine in the land there. In Deuteronomy 7:1-3, God says that he will destroy the seven nations of Canaan, and he prohibits the Israelites from fraternizing with them. In Deuteronomy 30:5, God will bring thee into the land. And in 32:49, Moses views the land of Canaan given to the children of Israel from Mount Nebo. He was told that he could not go into the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 34:4, Moses saw the promised land, but he was again prohibited from entering it. And again, this scripture helps us understand where the river of Egypt probably is. In Numbers, the 26th chapter and several chapters there, the land is divided by Joshua and by the high priest, Eleazar, because he had the Urim and Thummim and a prince of each of the tribes of Israel. Now, in this occasion, the census of Israel was taken for the third time, and the purpose of it being taken this time was to determine how many people were in each of the 12 tribes, because the land itself was to be divided among the 12 tribes based on the number of people in the 12 tribes at this census. One commentary suggests that each person was to receive approximately 15 acres in this land division, but I can find no other authentication of such an estimate. I think it was calculated based on the total amount of land in the land of Canaan and the total number of people, but that wasn't either clearly stated. But it was, the purpose of the division was to divide the land based on the number of people and therefore the census. In Numbers 26, 55, and 6, in Numbers 33, 54, and 34, 15 through 19, and 35, 1 through 8. The lot is used to divide the land, and the lot, of course, is cast, and the Lord, through the high priest, indicates who gets what. And then in Joshua and in Judges, in Joshua 14th through the 19th chapters, the land is again divided. And in Psalm, the 105th chapter, the 11th verse, David is recounting with great thanksgiving to God for the keeping of his covenant to his brethren, giving the land of Canaan to the natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Psalm 135, again, David praises the Lord for slaying all the kingdoms of Canaan. And, of course, David was the one who finally did it. The Jews were told that the Lord would chase out the Canaanites and all those who were occupying the land of Canaan before them if they would obey him and get rid of each one of them. Now, the indiscretion which Ham was guilty of was also characteristic of all those who lived in Canaan. And the two references that we've given to when the Lord has promised this land to Abraham and to Israel are references that itemize the things the Jews were not to do because the Canaanites did them. They were evil, and they had inherited this quality, evidently, from Ham, of indiscretion. Therefore, the Lord said, get rid of them totally and altogether, and I will drive them out before you. But the Jews did not. They fraternized with them, they allowed their sons and daughters to intermarry with them, and they compromised through delusion and deceit with them, and they allowed them to stay. But finally, David did drive them out, and the Salemnic kingdom here is based on the fact that they were driven out. And so in Psalm 135, 11, and 12, David is praising the Lord for slaying all the kingdoms of Canaan. He had fulfilled his promise because now the Jews had done it. Now, the kingdoms of David and Solomon are here indicated. You'll notice that it does not include the Sinai Desert. It includes the east bank of the Jordan River, which is here, as well as the west bank, and way, way up into here. This map is divided here, and this portion on this map is up here. So this is Solomon's kingdom. It was divided into 12 provinces, 1 Kings 7 through 19, and 2 Chronicles 7 through 9 through 20, chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 9, verse 26, and 1 Kings 4, 21 and 24 give the boundaries of Solomon's kingdom. And then, finally, of course, this kingdom was divided, and much of it lost to the Israelites with the division of the kingdoms with Jeroboam and Rehoboam in 1 Kings 11:29 and 36 and 1 Kings 12 16 to 21. But what were the conditions of the land of Canaan, this beautiful land? The conditions of the land of Canaan were very, very fruitful and productive. In Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, the 13th and 14th verses, the Lord has said that it would be a land of rain. In Deuteronomy 28:12, the land would be fertile and productive based on the Israelites' obedience. And we know that from history it indicates that the land of Palestine gradually lost its fertility. And, of course, this is consistent with the lack of obedience by the Jews. In Leviticus 26:3-4, the scripture says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely." It was a fertile land that the Lord gave Israel. In Deuteronomy 11:10-13, he says, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence thou came out." And, of course, they were in the land of Goshen in Egypt, a very fertile land, and perhaps the best part of all of Egypt, right in here, was where they came out. And so the Lord's comparison is that it is not as the land of Egypt where they had come out. "But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven rather than the salty Nile. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye will hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you mayest gather in thy corn and thy vine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, and thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and that ye turn not aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." It was a fruitful land. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, 7th through the 9th verses, really on down to the 14th verses, the Lord tells us that it was fruitful, and it would have lots of minerals, verses 8 and 9 particularly. The land of wheat and of barley, the land of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, the land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass or copper. There are 11 references to the land of Palestine as a land of milk and honey. In the promise given to Moses when he was at the burning bush in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, it's recorded there that there were 6 tribes occupying the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, and it would be a land that he would take his people into as a land of milk and honey. The thought of milk and honey is not just that there will be enough milk to drink and that there will be enough honey to eat. In order to produce milk, you have to have good pasture and generous pasture. And it has to be provided year-long, because if you don't have enough pasture, your cows will dry up. Also, to provide much honey, you must have much flowering fruit, because the bees take the honey from the flowers and store it in the honeycomb. And if you don't have a very fertile, a very verdant growth, then there isn't sufficient for the bees to collect the nectar and supply the honey. So the thought of a land of milk and honey is not just a beautiful picture. It means that the fertility is very, very generous, both in terms of growing on the pasture lands and, of course, in the fruit-producing plants and trees. At the first Passover in Exodus 13:5-7, they were promised that they would be led into a land of milk and honey. And then they are told in Exodus 33 that they would have God's leadership in the land of milk and honey.
In Exodus, the 20th chapter, or Leviticus, I'm sorry, the 20th chapter and the 24th verse, the Lord tells them that they shall have a land of milk and honey and that he will give it to them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. A land that flows with milk and honey is a land that is so generous in its production that they don't have to be careful. They don't have to be too particular about how they use it, because there's a generous supply. And, of course, the land of milk and honey is referred to several times in Numbers, the 13th chapter and 14th chapter, Deuteronomy 6, 11, 27, 31, and then in Joel 31, 20. But Israel was unfaithful, and she was dispersed from her land. And in 606 B.C., she was spread abroad. This helps us to gather a slight appreciation of the empires of the world at this time. And I think when we view these maps relative to the four universal empires, we might keep in mind what the pastor has shown us from the scriptures, that these were universal empires. You'll notice here the Babylonian Empire. It is not universal in the sense that it has conquered all these lands, is it? The kingdom of Egypt still existed autonomously. The Medes were growing here, and the Celts and the Finns, all of these were existing nations. But it was a universal empire in the sense that it had Israel. It belonged to Israel. And since Israel was God's land, it was a universal empire because God allowed his land to be subject to the Babylonian Empire. We will find that true in the Medo-Persian Empire. They were a little more ambitious than Babylon, and they had a much larger empire. But the point is still the same. The Persian Empire, in this case, had conquered Egypt, but not the northern tribes of Japheth. It hadn't conquered these Celtic, Semitic tribes either, but it had conquered Israel. And so with Greece, the empire that the emperor Alexander had was very large, and as when he died, of course, the empire disintegrated, but nevertheless, the kingdom of Greece here, still, one of his generals still conquered the land of Palestine. They were in his conquest. Rome, as the scriptures bring out for us in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, was an even more ambitious kingdom, more vicious than ever, and they conquered again the land of Palestine, the Parthian empires over here, and part of the Japheth Empire were still free of Rome, but they had conquered Egypt and conquested Israel. Again, in a later stage, when the Jews, after the Jews had been dispersed entirely from the land, Rome was a very, very powerful empire. And you'll notice that by this time, Israel was scattered throughout the land. But God didn't look on this with total favor. In fact, he was very annoyed at what was happening. In Joel, the third chapter, the second verse, the scripture says, starting verse 1, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will lead them there for my people and for my heritage Israel." Now here are the reasons: whom they have scattered among the nations, and so the diaspora, but also the scripture says, "and parted my land." All these Gentile empires had parted the land of Israel, and so stimulated the hope of return to the possessed promised land. In Isaiah 14:1 and Jeremiah 12:15, Jeremiah 23:8, in Jeremiah 24:6, Israel is promised that they would not be plucked out. In Ezekiel 26:13, Ezekiel 34:13, 37:25, there the prophet says that they will dwell in this land forever. And in 39, 28 and in Amos 9, 15. And it wasn't to a land of casualness that they would be restored. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 reminds us that they would be restored to a land of fertility. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And so far as that scripture applies to the land of Palestine itself, it says, the wilderness, the solitary place, and the desert shall all be restored to fertility. It's interesting here, in this area where the Dead Sea is, from that point on down to the Gulf here, the word desert and the name that the Israelites give to that place are the same. In Isaiah 35:1, it says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. That word desert is Arava, and it is that area between the Dead Sea and the Gulf that the Israelites today call the Arava. And it's interesting to note that that Arava supplies a third of the fresh fruits and vegetables to Europe. There are fresh winter fruits and vegetables. And truly, that land is the place now where a large industry of flower growing, roses included, are now produced by Israel and shipped all over the world. A land of milk and honey, Jeremiah 11:5 says, it will be a covenant to be established to fulfill the promise of the land of milk and honey. If they thought they had a land of milk and honey before the diaspora and before the empires kept them, they had the half was really never told about what they will receive. And in Joel 3:18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valleys of Shittim. And we understand this in a spiritual way. The Jews, the natural Jews, will receive it in a natural way. And in Malachi 3, 9 through 12, the prophet is describing the land, and he calls it a delightsome land. That's a beautiful way of saying that where you live is a delightsome land. We try to situate our homes in as pleasant an environment as possible. But what has happened in the near 100 years now since our Lord's return? Well, the Jew is returning to her land from all over the world. Matthew 24:32 warns us that when the branch is yet tender and putteth forth her leaves, we should be warned that the summer is nigh and that the Lord is present doing it. Ezekiel 37's dry bones are recollecting. The Jews are returning from every land, as in Jeremiah 16:16-18 we are told. And the war that we have today is of olden times. Zionism's efforts have been to pull Israel and the Jew back. Here, the Zionist organization proposed as a Jewish state, this state of Israel, on both sides of the Jordan River and up close to Damascus. This word here, which is unreadable, is Damascus. It's the capital city of Israel, of Syria. But up the Sinai here, including the Gaza Strip. That's what Zionism had proposed. But the Balfour Declaration was more generous than even the Zionist organization wanted. And you'll notice something in this map. The Palestine, under the Balfour Declaration, included all of this. It was shy a little bit here from the Jewish proposal and was shy a little bit up here. But it included all this. And you know what country this is today? It's Jordan, the country of Jordan. Yes, thank you. Is that better? This is the country of Jordan. Well, the Gentiles went at it because of political moves. They again carved it up and said, this will be Israel. No, that wasn't sufficient. They had to go one step further and carve again. Then they said this would be Israel in 1922. And by 1937, the proposal was even smaller. By 1938, it was just this. And by 1946, it was just this. All of this now had been taken by King Abdullah, who was the grandfather of the present King Hussein of Jordan. And he moved in and took this and said, "This is Transjordan. This is my country." The United Nations proposal had this as Israel. A very awkward condition, certainly. And by 1948, the end of the war, this was Israel. But the Lord said, "I have not given you that land. I am not bound by man's restrictions, and because they have carved up my land, we would believe that their carvings are insignificant. We believe that the land that has been given to Israel will look more like this." That easily visible. And the reason we believe it is because in Genesis 15 to 18, the boundary set for Abraham, the river of Egypt was the western border, the river Euphrates, the eastern border, and then in several other scriptures, the other boundaries up here are indicated and down here. And I'll give them to you if you're interested. They're Exodus 23, 30, 31, and 23, Deuteronomy 1, 7 through 20, Deuteronomy 12, 24, and 11, 24. These were referred to Moses as the boundaries of Israel. And then in Joshua, the dividing of the land indicated Joshua 1, 3 to 4, 15, 1, and Joshua 12, 1 to 8. But the restoration in Ezekiel 47 gives a more comprehensive view. We won't take time to read it because our time is up. But we believe that the river of Egypt is not the Nile because of Exodus 33, 1 to 3, and Deuteronomy 34, 4. These are more by implication, but Abraham was in Egypt, and God in these scriptures tells Abraham that it would not be Egypt. Egypt has never owned the Sinai. This is never part of Egypt, in spite of the fact that in 48 she moved in and claimed it as her own. That's the first time that the Sinai ever really belonged to Egypt. And the Palestinians, of course, claimed Jordan as the Arabs. And before then, it was part of the Ottoman Empire that was divided up by England. So this land that Israel has, we believe, comes over to here in the boundaries, is a land that she will enjoy, and the earthly phase of the kingdom, the most obvious phase of the kingdom to the world of mankind, will be that part of the land that will include the Sinai and way up here and way over the river Euphrates. Why are we interested in the land? Because it is God's land. Because we are his people and this land was given to his people. We are not his natural people, but as spiritual people, we are encouraged to comfort Israel because we have comfort to offer them. And this land, then, belongs to God and to God's people. May it be an encouragement to us as we see the slow progress. It's slow to us because it takes a lifetime, but to the Lord it's fast. That progress in giving this land to the natural seed of Abraham.
Thank you, Brother Alexander, for the interesting presentation. I have just had a private tour of the photographic display of the 100th anniversary of our Lord's return, and the world has one word that it uses quite extensively, and I'll just use that now. The one word is terrific. I think perhaps you'll have to use all of your intermission time to cover the ground that you'd have to cover to see it all. We'll now have a half-hour intermission after this service, and we'd like you to be all back here at 11:30 to hear Brother Hugelman. And Brother Robert Alexander will lead us in prayer.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to Thee in the name of thy Son, to thank thee for thy love to us. We ask that thou wilt help us to more fully appreciate the significance of thy stately steppings in restoring thy land to thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.